It is very clear, not only from this text, but every other text you want to read in the New Testament, Jesus is not shy about talking about money. He is not subtle. There is no sense of political correctness. There's no dancing around the issue. There is nothing apologetic in how he deals with money. When Jesus speaks about it, he hits with all the cannons that a destroyer could turn loose. I mean, just blasting away, just shooting away. This is the truth. You need to hear this. Matthew chapter 6 is our text. Would you stand for the reading of the scripture as we begin in the 19th verse? Starting in the 19th verse of the book of Matthew. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, or where your investment is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. And he uses that illustration. Verse 28, and why do you worry about your clothing? See how the lilies of the field grow. And he uses that illustration. Verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has enough troubles of its own. You may be seated. One of the questions you have to ask yourself while you're sitting here is this simple question. If you knew what the will of God was, would it make any difference to you? If you knew what God thought and you knew what God said, would it change anything in how you live? That question, I think, you're going to have to hang on to all the way through this lesson this morning. What does this text say? Here's what Jesus says, unmistakable. He says, do not use your money to build your life here on earth. Don't do that. The same way he would say, don't lie, the same way he would say, don't commit adultery, don't steal, he would say this, don't use your money to build your life here on earth. It's not good for that. He'll give four reasons why you're not to do that, and here's the first one. We'll just walk through those reasons this morning. Number one, money is temporal. It has a temporary value system. Just before Thanksgiving, I had a great day. In fact, we were playing Monopoly, and I cleaned house. I have pretty well hung on to this since. I had about 17 $500 bills after I had all, you know, hotels and everything. I didn't keep all of it with you. It'd be crass for me to show it all to you, but I brought some of it at least. And I keep that. When I go to McDonald's, I kind of like to set it out and kind of next to the salt shaker and those sort of things, and it's a great deal of comfort in it. I also really owe a great deal of credit, and these are pretty important to me, St. James Place, Tennessee, New York, Illinois, Kentucky. Basically, just before free parking, all the way around to that go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, that whole corner, that was my land. I want you to know, all the way around there. And it was a great day. Oh, those green things. I hate those green things. Those green things. Who needs those? I got a lot of red ones. You would look at me and say, Garrish, you're more of an idiot than you normally are. Because you recognize these have a pretend value while the box is open. But when the game is over and the box is closed, they're not even a pretend value. They mean nothing. So why would I hang on to them? I never have been a games nut, electronic games nut, or those sort of things. One is it kind of came after my generation. And two, I'm not coordinated enough to actually win in it. But, But there was one game back in the early 80s. It's the only game worth playing as far as I'm concerned. Everything else has been secondary. The game River Raid. I don't know, the Atari game River Raid. There was a 3-week stretch in there that I remember this game that I knew exactly how many points I'd scored today, because tomorrow what I'd really like to do is beat it by one at least. And I remember how I could remember how many points on an Atari game of River Raid. I remember I did not grow up anywhere near affluent. I mean, it wasn't at all. And so I know things were careful and tight in our family. My grandfather and grandmother ran a country store out northeast of Lamar, little town of Milford. But Grandpa would come twice a week to Joplin to pick up fresh produce and go by the, you know, the fruit market and those sort of things. And I remember in particular that Mom would ask me to make sure that I brought back the green stamps. And Mom, when we would go shop every now and then at Joplin or Pittsburgh, somewhere big like that, green stamps. And I remember as a kid that one of the books that you'd lick them and put them in there, and Mom kept them because they were not for the kids to play with. They were a commodity, green stamps. But there came a day that you recognized that they have only value if merchants gave them value, and merchants said no longer they have any value. I remember the day we burned them or threw them away. Why? Jesus uses similar illustrations, be it Monopoly money, be it Atari game, be it green stamps, and says this: God is entirely unimpressed with the cash commodity of this world. It doesn't carry the same value in the kingdom. Oh, if you're in that box, then it has some value. But if you're out of that box and you're in the kingdom box, then why take the things from that box that are pretend to start with? Why carry them very deeply into this one? No. He starts off speaking of my money. Here's a key point. How you hold and spend your money is a clear reflection of what value system you're in. What you do with your money, how you hold it, your possessions, how you see it, how you perceive it, how you hold and spend your money is a clear reflection of what value system you're in. I went out to lunch with a guy this last week, three guys, but one of the guys, as we were leaving, just kind of stepped aside privately with me. It's a guy whose Christian life I admire and who's a godly man, and he was glowing. Can guys glow? Is that okay? He's glowing. And he really was. He leaned forward, and I mean, he's grinning from ear to ear, and he told me this privately. It's not for public stuff. I'll leave his name out. Here's what he says. We got to 20% last year. He said it took till the end of December to do it. I've been praying with him for 2 years. That's been his goal. He and his wife have been trying to change everything in their life so that they could give 20% of everything that they touch back to kingdom work. And he was going, we got to 20%. I know another guy this last week who was equally, I mean, a week and a half ago, he equally was as joyful. And it was private. It was just opening up his own heart. But the deal was, we got to 25%. We made giving 25% last year. And again, an exposure of a heart, not of pride, but of desire. The family Wade was speaking to you about, they're not crazy to take the things of this world, the Monopoly money, and say, we won't use it the way the world uses it. We'll use it for kingdom things. One of the pictures I really like, it's a visual picture. I didn't see it myself, but I was told about it, and I can see it. It said it happened early when the electricity went off in one of the neighborhoods. When the electricity went off, one part of the neighborhood lost all its power, another part of the neighborhood kept its power, and one of the families knew they couldn't stay at their own house, and they had some family some other places, and so what they decided to do was leave. What they knew, I mean, this has only been like 24 hours or so since the power went off. They loaded all of their meat and all of their valuable groceries that would have been in their freezer and in their refrigerator, and they put it in the little kid's red wagon, the one with the little red slats on the side, and said, you watched them. They went down the street, and they were going to neighbors, some neighbors who knew them and some who didn't, and knocking on doors, because there's parts of the neighborhood that have electricity. And they were going to their neighbors going, would you like steaks? No, it's perishing anyhow. If we keep it, it'll be no good if we keep it. You can get use out of it. Please put it in your freezer. You're welcome to use it. We'll pay you for it. No. It's perishing anyway. I'd like you to have it. That's a metaphor, gang. That is the biblical principle. It is perishing anyhow. I ought to use it for right and godly things. The concept of my money, number one, I have to use it. It's temporary. If I use it for this world, I want to use it for eternal purposes. Number two, the second reason not to use your money to build your own life here is there's no security in it. There's no security in it. There's a couple of points on that one. Number one, you can't protect it. Jesus says moth and rust and thieves will break in. He might as well have said taxes and lawsuits and inflation and recession and inheritance battles and divorce and business failure will also kick in. The concept is you can't protect it. You ever try to protect a snowman in July? It's really hard. I mean, you can do what you want to. You can run yourself ragged. You can expend all the emotional energy that you can trying to hang on to something that's in a state of decay, and you can't make it last. Jesus said the financial system of this world is in decay, and not only will it decay, but it will take into decay anybody who hangs on to it. And that's the truth. You can't protect it. Second truth, Jesus will say in this text, and it can't protect you. It can't protect you emotionally, it can't protect you spiritually, and it certainly can't protect you from God. I haven't seen all the counseling in the world by a long shot, but for 25 or 30 years, I've been counseling every day, meeting with people. For 30 years, I've met over and over and over again with people, and I will tell you this, money has not protected one heart that I've seen. I've not watched one family go, wow, that umbrella really kept our hearts safe and well. If anything, money sometimes protects only the worst parts of us. It protects our pride. It protects our arrogance. It protects our independence. It protects our sense of denial. It protects the worst parts in us, but it does not protect the part of me I want protected. And it certainly can't protect me from God. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells about a guy. I read about this guy, and I find nothing wicked in him. The guy doesn't embezzle, he doesn't steal, he doesn't beat up the neighbors. I find nothing. He's not an adulterer that I see. Nothing do I see in Luke chapter 12 that causes that man to be a wicked man. And yet Jesus and the Lord calls him that. And the Lord says, you fool, today your life's required of you. And he takes the man's life. What is this great wickedness the man's guilty of? And the answer is, it's the heinous wickedness of using your own finances for your own comfort. What? Yeah, that's it. And then he says in the text, and so shall it be with anyone who's not rich toward God. Every now and then we meet at church on Sunday mornings like we're doing playthings. And I read Scripture and I find it's life and death. I find it's a struggle about people who are going to go to hell and people who are going to be in the presence of God. I find it's life and death in Scripture. And when he writes, so shall it be with any of you who are not rich toward God, he's talking about my money. Number three, it's temporary. There's no security in it. Number three, it seduces your heart. I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 21. In verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and I'm going to use the King James word mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. The word mammon is an Aramaic word that personifies money and possessions. He just uses a personification. And here's a key thought. He doesn't say it's difficult to hang on to both God and mammon. He doesn't say it's hard to hang on to both God and mammon. He doesn't say it's a delicate balance to hang on to both. He says you can't. You're going to serve one master, and you don't really get a choice of two. Which one are you going to use? Whichever one you invest in will own your heart. How does a man change? How does a heart change? That's a significant question you have to address. Many of us, every day, somebody sits down with us and says, how do I change? I don't like this part of my heart. How do I change? So we have a guy in a red chair. How are we going to change? Well, there's a couple, three things we can do. Number one is we sit down and we say, all right, obviously, truth. Until you know the truth and understand the truth and see the truth, you can't change. And so we begin to teach, and we teach, and we teach a lot, and we open the Bible, and we show them. And I love teaching, and the scriptures are incredible. But I will tell you right now, you can teach till the world looks level, and I can't guarantee you that guy's going to walk out of here very changed. It's a key part of it, but I can't put my money on it yet. So how do you change? Well, you teach truth, then you take the guy, and you take the guy, and you put him in the middle of a circle of godly people, and you say, okay, share life with godly people, people who have kingdom views, people who help carry the burdens of life with you, people who help coach you, and you'll help coach them in many ways as you grow. And you put them in a godly circle, and that's a key part of change. You really won't change till you change playgrounds and playmates. It's just a reality. Just part of it. But you can put a guy in the most godly circle you can imagine. He could be sitting in the middle of the thickest row over here and sharing life with those, but I can't fully guarantee change yet. Still questionable. I still got guys like Judas. How do you explain that if being around godly people always changes you? No, we probably won't be able to really know whether this person's heart changes until this last key essential step occurs. You have to know the truth, seek God in that truth, have godly people change, help you change. But ultimately, until that man takes everything that's valuable to him and begins to sacrifice it for kingdom concerns, I don't know where his heart is. And when he begins to sacrifice everything he considers valuable, his time, his hopes, his dreams, when he begins to sacrifice what he believes is valuable, I guarantee you I know what follows. The heart follows. And Jesus says in this text, if you want to have a heart for kingdom things, there is no other way except you're going to have to sacrifice and be generous with all your worldly possessions that your heart might follow. This principle that your heart is wherever your investment is, I teach a lot in different ways. I normally teach it in a family environment. Many of you have heard me use this illustration before, but it's still true. It's just how God wired us and made us. That's how we operate. We have no heart for things we're not invested in. Julie and I have been married 32 years as of January the 3rd, so about a week and a half ago or so, and we've had a great marriage. It's been a wonderful marriage. I can tell you that there's never been a time in our life that we had a crisis where I wondered whether or not we'd be together. I've never had a time I wonder if we'd ever split the sheets and go different directions. That has never occurred. There's been times I made my wife cry. There's been times I've hurt her feelings, but I knew she'd get up the next morning and love me. Yet when I say that, I also need to tell you that I do remember a time about 4 or 5 years into our marriage where there was a flatness. Wasn't a crisis, but I remember a flatness. I remember it just felt more like two roommates just sort of passing in the dark. Many of you understand that. Felt more like you were just sort of existing together more than you wanted it to be. And I remember thinking, I wish she'd straighten up so things would be better. I remember she wasn't near as funny as she thought she was either, by the way. I don't know how long that flatness went. It wasn't a long time, but I remember coming to the conclusion one day that she could straighten up, to use my language, and it probably wouldn't change my heart. That the reality that had happened is that I was going my way, and she was raising little bitty kids, and ultimately what was happening is I was sort of giving her leftovers, just the part of my life that didn't cost me anything. It was just sort of slipping her in the nooks and crannies and portions, and I realized that what had happened in subtle ways, I had pulled my investment out. Didn't really mean to, just had. And when your investment's pulled back, so does your heart. And I reinvested and began to put my life back into her, and she got funnier again and cuter and all kinds of stuff. That principle is always true. And Jesus comes back and says, that which the world considers valuable only really has one use, to draw your heart to God. Now, you'll still use that money to look after your family, because that'll be a part of how you look after God's interest and heart as well. But never, ever be confused what the purpose of money is. It's to draw your heart. In Galatians chapter 6, there's a text about money. I really had not intended in using this text. Dan's the one who mentioned to me yesterday, we were talking about this. It is a text about money. And I went back and looked at it pretty carefully. It is about money. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And the one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." In a passage speaking about money. Not only about that, but that's certainly where his launching point was. He says this, "You sow miserly, you'll reap spiritually miserly. And you sow generously, and you'll reap generously." In Matthew chapter 6, it was a verse that I'd never really understood. I guess I'd just kind of beep-drop by it. In Matthew 6, verse 22, when it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your body will be full of light." That's an idiom. I didn't realize it was one of their idioms. It would have been commonly understood back then. Whenever a man or woman was generous, instead of using the word generous, they normally said, "Their eyes are good." Have you seen Dick? Oh, his eyes are good. It was an idiom that always referred to generosity. So here's what he's just said. If you're generous, your whole life will be good. And if I'm not generous, my whole life will be filled with darkness. Generosity and my dealing with money is the tiller that turns my whole boat. The investment principle. Again, your heart follows. This idea of generosity plays a key role. Rick Atchley is a great preacher in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He commented in a sermon, he said, money not only reveals the heart, but it certainly directs the heart as well. And he told an illustration of his own life. He told the illustration of his son, Michael. Rick Atchley said, "My parents live up in the Chicago area, so," he said, "when my kids were little," he said, "we'd go up to these empty nester parents," and he said, "they would kind of try to pick up all the valuables so our kids wouldn't break anything," and he said, "they weren't successful one trip." He said Michael was just doing what little boys do, and he said Michael knocked over an antique clock and broke it. Well, when he did, he said, "I was so proud of my little boy," because my little boy was so sensitive. He said he just went to Grandpa and just said, "I'm sorry I broke your clock, and I'll be more careful, and Grandpa, is there anything I can do to help fix the clock?" And he said, "I felt bad he broke the clock, but I really liked the heart that was exposed by my little boy." He said a day or two later, he said, "We're still up at grandparents and we're in the backyard." And he said, "In the backyard, Michael finds a bunch of coins that have fallen out of somebody's purse or pocket out on the grass." And he said, "This little boy is just so excited, pulled out nickels and dimes and quarters out of the grass and got him a handful of money." Rick said, "My wife said, 'Oh, Michael, this is good. This is good. You can do things with this money if it's all right with Grandpa. And maybe you could go to Grandpa and say, Grandpa, part of this money would you like to use to fix that clock that I broke?'" Said Michael looked at my wife like she was an idiot. Said he thought, looked up, and said, "No, I don't think so. I think I've already done enough." Rick actually went ahead to go make this point. He said, "As long as all that was required from my son was words, it was easy. It was when money got in his pocket, in his hand, that my son's heart of, 'No, I think I've already done enough.'" And he said, Rick said, "That's when it scared me and I realized that the idolatry of mammon is so deep that even a little boy picks it up early." You've sang songs this morning. You've gone back to communion. It's all been words. But you also had an offering. You also lived last week with your finances. What have you said? "No, I pretty much think I've done enough." It's a great, great warning in Scripture. There's a fourth reason he says in this. The fourth reason is an alternative. It's a conclusion. Money is temporary. There's no security in it. It'll seduce your heart. And then here's the fourth one. Invest in the kingdom, and he will take care of you. Invest in the kingdom, and he will take care of you. Do you have stories to tell that you know that's true? Do you have anywhere of life, of sacrifice and surrender that you could come back and say, I clearly know God would take care of me? 3 weeks ago or so, it was on probably the Sunday before Christmas, if I recall right, I'm at the 8 o'clock worship service up at the other end, and two different families come by and shake my hand that morning, and both of them hand me money as they are walking in the back door and say, they both whisper, just find someone this morning who needs it and give it to them. So I stuck it in my right pocket. I didn't even know how much I had. It was wadded up money in both cases, and so I just stuck it in my pocket. An elder or two came up. We're just having conversation, and so I got them aside, and just as the service started, and I said something along the line of, I said, there's a divine appointment here somewhere. God's provided something for somebody. I don't know who it is. Look around the audience. Who do you think we ought to give it to? And so we looked around the audience, and I'm sure there are more people than we would have known, but there were two that the two elders and myself knew. And so we took it, and I did not know the amount. I handed it to one of the guys, and he counted out two piles. I went to one individual and gave money, just slipped it in their pocket, and he went to the other corner, and he found a family while they were doing communion, in fact, and sat down beside him and gave it to him. A day or so later, the family that he had given money to said, can we tell you a story? Said, we had not bought yet our Christmas presents for our kids, and we hadn't bought the groceries yet for Christmas because things were so tight. Now, again, this is the Sunday before Christmas. But there was a kingdom thing. There was something that we really felt like we wanted to do for somebody who was in need, and we started a project we thought we could financially handle within our budget pretty well, and said it turned out to be $90. And said, we're standing at the counter trying to take care of the need for these people, and it was $90. And said, we looked at each other like deer in the headlights because that $90 was far more than we said. We swallowed hard, looked at each other and nodded and said, yeah, let's do it. And said, we gave $90 to meet this need. Said, you sat down during communion, and did you know you put $90 in our pocket? Whatever occurred on Friday had a divine moment on a Sunday morning. Do you believe God will take care of you? Do you have stories of sacrifice that are legitimate and genuine? Max Lucado says, I hope that what I've written will make some impact on somebody someday. I hope it's helpful. But Max Lucado went ahead and said, what my father wrote long before me is what changed me. Max Lucado tells a simple story. He said, I was a little boy. He said, our family wasn't affluent. My family loved the Lord and knew that. But he said, you know, I'm a kid. I didn't have any perspective on it. He said, I'm sitting in church on a Sunday morning, and he said, I can tell you what it smelled like. I can tell you what the room looked like. He said, it's one of those moments where adrenaline hits you, epinephrine, you remember it all. He said, I was bored that morning, which I can't imagine that in church. But anyhow, I mean, if you'll take that part with a grain of salt. He said, I was bored that morning. He said, I got in my mom's purse and got the checkbook out. I was flipping through it. And he said, when I flipped through it, I found something that surprised me. He said, it had pages that were interrupted in the normal utilities. I mean, it's just paying utilities and the things. And he said, there was a series of two or three pages. He said, that just were the same repeated over and over and over entry. He said there were 52 entries. The date was different on each of them, but they were back to back. And he said, I sat there. He said, it was toward the end of January, and I realized that what my father had done on January the 1st or the 2nd is my father had sat down and written 52 checks. And my father had made 52 check entries. And my father had taken those checks and put them in the front drawer there in the kitchen. And he said, I realized my father, who wasn't affluent and who didn't know what calamities or storms or hard things were going to come, who didn't know if the car was going to break down or whether the house would burn, who didn't know any of those things, had sat down and said, first of all, I want to be generous with kingdom things. And he said, sitting there looking at my father's handwriting 52 times, my father knew what his income and his salary was, and on that it was enough. You don't have to know the storms or the hard things. I ask again, if you knew what the will of God was, would it make any difference to you? would it change anything? What kind of life do you live? The family that Wade talked about at the first of the sermon, they're sitting with you this morning. They're not an odd or a strange family. They're simply a family who decided monopoly money has no value outside of kingdom things. What are you doing? There are people in this room who ought to be given 50 to 70% of your income to kingdom things. God has met your needs. You can live where your daily necessities are being met. You ought to be given 50 to 70%. Because to do less than that is to take what has been given to you and build more and more of your own life in this world, when in fact the kingdom is all that is eternal. Every now and then somebody will accuse a Christian of saying, wow, you guys don't speak enough about savings and 403Bs and all those sort of things. My goodness, you don't plan ahead far enough. Not in the problem. The problem with somebody who is not using the world's finances in appropriate ways is you're not planning far enough ahead. Planning far enough ahead will change everything. Some of you, quite frankly, 50 to 70% really ought to be where you are. Others of you, you ought to be given $2. And if you're not being generous with the $2, you're being unfaithful. The volume of money has never spoken of in that way in Scripture. Jesus stands beside the temple box, and it's sacrifice that he always points out. Some of you, the $2 that you would put in would be more than anybody else put in this room today. Are you faithful in the sight of God? I want to finish this morning, I guess, with just a couple of things. The first is this, that kingdom-wise, it's interesting what I'm never really warned against. Now, stay with me. I mean, I watch Good Morning America every now and then, and Oprah's been on before when I went through. I mean, I know the kinds of lifestyle coaching you can get. Things like, don't eat foods with preservatives. Okay, it's probably wise, but I don't find a thing in Scripture about that, really. Things about come to a complete stop at stoplights. Well, that's probably wise, but I don't really find something entirely scriptural in there about warning me about that. I don't find lots of warnings about don't walk down dark alleys in big cities. I mean, I can read through Scripture, and there are a lot of things not covered. Here are the two things that never stop being covered. Randy, the two greatest dangers to your spiritual life as a believer are your pride and your materialism. Your pride and your materialism are the two greatest dangers. It's not hoods in a dark alley. It's not preservatives in your food. I'll tell you, Randy, the greatest danger you have is your pride and materialism, and that is driven over and over and over and over again in Scripture. How dare I sleepwalk through my Christian life and not understand what he's saying? The second thing I want to say, or the last one what I want to say is this, that when you study church growth, not just individual growth in a person's life, which the Lord has talked about in this, when you study church growth in the New Testament and you see that the church is raiding the gates of hell and rescuing people, when you see that lives are coming to know Jesus Christ, what causes it? Well, there's no doubt about it. There's multiple factors. But it is interesting, in the book of Acts, go look anywhere you find, chapter 2, chapter 4, I mean, go ahead and go on. Anywhere you find church growth occurring, read the previous paragraph. And it will say things like Acts chapter 2, and they were selling whatever they had to meet the needs of one another. And the church just kept growing. Chapter 4, and there were guys like Barnabas selling land and coming and bringing it. And it told stories, and the churches kept growing. Do you want to know how we'll make a change in this community? And the answer is, we won't sing better or maybe even preach better. I don't know. Those things may or may not change anything, but I guarantee you this, if the people of God begin to use the money of this world to advance kingdom things in generous ways, that's always the fruit of a community revival. Last question once again. If you knew what the will of God was, if you knew what he thought, would it make any difference to you? I ask you to do this. I ask you to go home today. I ask you as singles. I ask you as couples. I ask you as families. I ask you to go home, and I ask you to talk about it. Is your family in the will of God on this matter of generosity? If it is, would you praise God for what wonderful lessons and things he's done in it? If it's not, would you repent on this matter of money? Heavenly Father, would you bless this congregation as we're faithful in your sight on the matter of kingdom things? Lord, thank you for this lesson that Jesus speaks. May we be hearers and doers. In Christ's name, amen.